Good morning, everyone. My name is Roger, one of the pastors in the church. Thanks, Jeff, for reading the Bible and leading songs today. Thanks for that. Well, the best way to follow the sermon today is to follow the outline in the middle of your bulletin with the title, The Lord of History. Now, from the news we read, from the news we hear every day, it seems that everyone is making history, isn't it? Just last night, Manchester United won their 90th league title, right? They made history by winning the most number of titles, right, in the top flight. I know some of you are happy, some of you are in depression, right? But you know what? We also made history in ARPC. You know, for the first time, we have 800 campers going for the church camp this year, far surpassing all our numbers in previous years. We have all made history. Yeah, okay. And just a week ago, the leader of the Workers' Party, Mr. Lo Tia Kiang, he started his victory speech with this: "You have made history tonight." And he's referring to the capture of our unit GRC by the opposition. And for the very first time in Singapore's history, there are six opposition MPs. And there are also other political history made elsewhere. History was made when Barack Obama became the very first Afro-American president of the United States, right? And the Guinness Book of Records is a classic example of history making. Do you know that 43 of those records are made by Singaporeans? And some of them are really quite interesting. Okay? Singapore holds the record of the largest number of couples on blind dates in 12 hours. Okay? Not only that, okay, we have also the record of the largest number of participants having the body mass index check. Right? Something is very wrong in Singapore, isn't it? Right? And all these events made interesting history. But there are also history that is quite disturbing. Russia holds the highest number of abortion according to the United Nations. They have 2.77 million abortions. That is about half our population in Singapore. And then in recent study, it was also found that 400,000 females in Congo were raped over a 12-month period in 2006 and 2007. Well, let me put it in this way. The 400,000 rapes in that year is equivalent to 48 rapes per hour. The history they made is a very disturbing history. My friends, we are all making history. There's a new record made almost every day. But a big question for us is what history is made? Is that history worthy or unworthy? And we start by looking at the history of Israel's kings. What history did they make? See, for those who are new with us, we have been learning from the book of 1 Kings. And from last week, we have seen the split of the nation of Israel after the reign of King Solomon. And due to the foolishness of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he's left with only two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these two tribes form the southern kingdom known as Judah. And the other 10 tribes, they form the northern kingdom known as Israel. And then they were ruled by another king called Jeroboam. So the way the 1 Kings informs us about the history of the kings is through what is known as the Regnal Formulae. What is that? Okay, he has this following structure. We show the slide. Okay, so the formulae has this. If you read 1 Kings, you keep seeing this repeating and repeating. Okay, introductory, it tells of the synchronism, the time between the two kings of Judah and Israel. It mentions the age of a succession, the length of their reign, where the capital city is, the name of the queen mother for the kings of Judah, and then the verdict, how is their reign, right? And then concluding, they will have the source citation, the death and the burial and the notice of the succession. So if you keep reading 1 Kings or these few chapters, you will keep seeing this thing repeating and repeating itself. You know, when I was reading the passage, we shut it off. You know, when I was reading the passage, the repetition somewhat reminds me of the very formulaic statements that was made by the returning officer, Mr. Yang Ah Mee, is it? Right. He'll say this. Parliamentary General Election 2011. Result for the electorate division of, pursuant to Section 49, subsection 7E. Now, apparently, Mr. Yam is more popular than a lot of MPs on Facebook, right? So if you want to have overnight fame, just go and sign up to be the next returning officer, yeah? But more seriously, this is the function of the formulae. See, it helpfully summarizes the reign of all the different kings, right? And the formulae give us an insight to the history of the kings. And we first look at the reigns of the kings in the Northern Kingdom. Okay, we show the slide of the Northern Kingdom. So what history did they make? See, there are many histories of the Israel's kings in these few chapters, but I want to draw your attention to two particular kings. Okay, the two particular kings are King Omri and King Ahab. And so what do we know about Omri? Okay, you can shut that off. Yep, thank you. So what do we know about Omri? King Omri, firstly, we know that he's able to win enough support to get rid of both the rivals to the throne, right? Zimri and Tibni, they were all defeated by him, right? And with all the political upheavals and all the power struggles, he was able to gain control of the situation and became king of Israel. Okay, so this is the evidence of a capable military and political leader, isn't it? Okay, secondly, he constructed a new capital city for the northern kingdom. He bought a hill, built the city of Samaria on it, and being on a hill, this city can only be taken by siege, and it's very easy to defend. And not only that, it was located in a place that overlooks all the main commercial routes. So the city of Samaria ensures continuous prosperity and trade. And this city became so important that in subsequent years, the Northern Kingdom can also be known as Samaria. So all these are affirmation and credits to Omri's great administrative and leadership abilities. But with all of this, what is God's verdict? What is the verdict given to him by the author of 1 Kings? Turn with me to chapter 16, verse 25 to 26. Chapter 16, verse 25 to 26. It reads, "But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols." My friend, there was no change in the verdict of all the kings despite Omri's external achievements. You know, as one commentator helpfully put it for us, he says that success is no authentication of fidelity. Okay, circumstantial success and covenantal failure can all exist side by side. Right? Success is no authentication of fidelity. In other words, what matters to God is one's faithfulness to Him. See, all the external successes is not important to God. It does not matter to God how great Israel's GDP is. It doesn't matter to Him how many free trade agreements that Israel has with other countries or how large Israel's army is. It is not that these successes are not real. They are real. But these successes do not matter to God. What matters to God is the king's fidelity and Israel's faithfulness to him. In that sense, Omri is really no different from the earlier kings, despite all his external successes. But he did make a slightly different history. And you know what that is? He sinned more than all those before him. He outdid the earlier kings in terms of evil and idolatry. And the best is yet to be. Or should I say, the worst is yet to be. See, chapter 16, verse 30 to 33, tells us that Ahab, his son, outdid his father. And Ahab is probably the worst king you can ever have for the northern kingdom. See, the sins of Jeroboam, which the earlier kings committed, were deemed to be trivial to Ahab. See, he sinned further by marrying Jezebel, the princess of the Sidonians. Just like Solomon, Ahab followed his foreign wife and worshipped a foreign god. But he did not stop at just personally worshipping Baal. He built a temple of Baal and set up an altar inside it. And he also made an astral pole, which represents a Canaanite goddess. So in other words, Ahab has officially brought in full-blown national idolatry to Israel. See, while the earlier kings of Israel have perhaps corrupted true worship of Yahweh, Ahab has abandoned Yahweh totally and turned fully to other gods. My friends, when we look at the history of Israel's king, what can we summarize about them? Now, if you turn to the table in the bulletin that you have, the table there, it is quite clear, isn't it? See, this table is helpfully compiled by Sun Kun, which summarizes the different reigns of the kings. So if you look at column 3 to 8, this summarizes the reigns of Israel's king, column 3 to 8. And when we look at that, what can we say about the deeds of Israel's king? I think one thing stands out, the repetition. All of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. None of the kings in Israel has done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They have all provoked the Lord to anger. And then as a result of their evil, the northern kingdom is filled with what? It's filled with political upheavals, frequent change of dynasties, drunkenness, assassination, coup, division, suicide, and assassination. It sounded like all the politicking that is going on in some Korean period drama, isn't it? You know, I was watching what Tong Yi or Da Chang Jing, whatever. There's bound to be someone plotting to kill someone else, right? And another one gets framed somehow, right? All these political upheavals, right? All the drunkenness, all the killings are just manifestations of a life lived in rebellion against Yahweh, the God of Israel. If there's anything different among all these kings, the difference is in the terrible downward spiral of evil. It is deteriorating from a subtle false worship of Jeroboam to an outright national idolatry of Ahab. My friends, each reign and each dynasty, they had a chance to repent and to act differently. But none of them did so. Every new king walked in the same evil ways of Jeroboam, even though they belonged to another dynasty. Another king simply just replaced an evil king. And they all did not do otherwise despite the opportunity. So for us, the outcome is then not surprising, isn't it? Just as each of them walked like Jeroboam, they will share the same fate as Jeroboam. They will be judged, destroyed. They have all made the same history. Their history is all evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's for the kings of Israel. How about the kings of Judah? Right, what history was made by them? Will they have a better history? See, after Rehoboam's death, Abijah became king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Right? And how did he fare? Turn with me to chapter 15, verse 3. Okay, chapter 15, verse 3. Right? It tells us there, let me read that for you. Verse 3. He committed all the sins his father has done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. You see, my friends, Abijah's ancestry offers him two models. Okay? He can either follow the evil ways of his father Rehoboam, or he could follow the ways, the faithful ways of his forefather, King David. But he sadly chose to model himself after his father Rehoboam, who sinned against the Lord. This is like the ancient two ways to live. He followed the evil ways. And what about Abijah's son, Asa? You see, verse 11, it tells us that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David has done. Hey, finally there is a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He purges all the idolatry in the land. He was even zealous and righteous enough to dispose his idolatrous grandmother from her office and from her title. And he even brought all the treasures back to the temple. And it seems like he's a good king, isn't it? And we are told in verse 14 that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. And Asa, externally, he was able to counter all the threat of Baasa with all the threat of Baasa through his political alliances, isn't it? You know, the shrewd move that he did proved to be so successful that he could build a defensive outpost for Jerusalem for the abandoned work by Baasa. We show the slide. You see, he built Gaba. If you find Gaba there. Okay, Gaba on the foundation of Ramah is the same place. This place is only about 4 miles north, 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And it serves as a door to Jerusalem. Now, some of you follow international news. So if you've been following the civil war that's happening in Libya, you would have understood what's happening. See, the pro-Gaddafi forces, right, where are they? They have their capital in Tripoli, right, the west of Libya. Right, and the rebel forces are all mainly in the east. So the only western city that the rebel forces have a foothold is the city of Misrata. Okay, Misrata. And Misrata is just a couple of miles away from Tripoli. Right, and there's intense fighting going on in this city of Misrata. For weeks and weeks they've been fighting. And why is that so? That is because both the pro-government and the rebel forces wants to take control of this city of Misrata. Because Misrata is like the entry point to the capital city of Tripoli. If the rebel forces take the city, it will become, or it may become, the place to launch a land offensive to the capital city, Tripoli. But if the pro-Gaddafi forces have control over the city of Misrata, it would have effectively snuffed out any threat to the capital. So it's the same here for Ramah and Giba. But if Baasa has control over Ramah, he then becomes a great threat to Judah, 4 miles north of Jerusalem, the capital city. But on the other hand, if Asa has control over Giba, it then becomes a security outpost to ward off any offensive from the north. And Asa did so with the political alliance with Ben-Hadad. So in summary, what do we know about Asa? Asa has done well both spiritually and politically, right? But as we read further, there seems to be some chink in his shiny armor, isn't it? See, firstly, he did not manage to remove all the high places, right? And secondly, he has to empty all the treasures he has put in the temple earlier in order to secure an alliance with Ben-Hadad. And lastly, he ended his days with diseased feet. Now, the author of 1 Kings obviously stated his positive view of Asa. But somehow those small negative details here make us, the readers, a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, he has done well, but... Okay, he is good here, but... See, the ambiguity of his character and his deeds send shivers down the spine of the readers. Didn't we read such ambiguous records earlier, just a few chapters before? See, the account of Asa sounded too much like Solomon's. See, while the author is generally positive, I think there are enough uncomfortable points to present Asa as a more complex character than we think he is. And in summary, Israel's king made histories of evil and judgment. That is for Israel. But how about Judah's king? See, the short history of Judah's king here is rather mixed. On one hand, there's the evil reign of Rehoboam and the evil reign of Ahijah. But on the other hand, there's a generally good but ambiguous reign of Asa. And then we ask ourselves, in the midst of all this evil and all this ambiguous history of kings, where is God? What is God doing in history? Well, turn with me to chapter 16, verse 29. Chapter 16, verse 29. It reads, as soon as he, or that is Baasha, began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord, given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. See, when we read this, this whole verse echoes chapter 14, verse 10 to 11. Okay, echoes chapter 14, verse 10 to 11. See, the Lord, through the prophet Ahijah, has already pronounced the extermination of Jeroboam's house because of all his idolatry. Therefore, whatever has happened to Jeroboam and Nadab is not outside of God's sovereign will. It all happened according to the word of the Lord. And likewise, in chapter 16, verse 12, so Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu. See, God has already given his word to Baasha through the prophet Jehu. The house of Baasha will be similarly destroyed like the house of Jeroboam. And just as Baasha has walked in the ways of Jeroboam, he faced the same fate as Jeroboam. And the final confirmation of God's sovereignty in his word comes in the very last verse of chapter 16. In the last verse of chapter 16, it says this: in Ahab's time, Hael of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, for those who are very new to Christianity or new to the Bible, see, Jericho was one of the very first cities, the Canaanite cities, that God has delivered to Israelites when they marched into the Promised Land. And when they captured the city, Joshua, the leader of Israel then, he made the following statement in Joshua 6, verse 26. We see on the slide, chapter 6, verse 26. It says there, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, will he lay his foundations. At the cost of his youngest, will he set up his gates." You see, my friends, hundreds of years after these statements was made, God's word still proved to be true. Hael, he rebuilt Jericho at the cost of his firstborn and his lastborn. All this happened in accordance with the word of the Lord. My friends, the word of the Lord is effective over time. God is sovereign. So what he says, he will do. In other words, God is the one who ultimately makes history, not the kings. He is the Lord of history. But then we ask ourselves the question, well, he is the Lord of history, but what history did God make? What do God's action in history reveal about him? Now, as we mentioned earlier, every king is given the opportunity to turn away from their sin and to be faithful to God. God has promised to give Jeroboam the northern kingdom. But because of his lack of trust in God, he became unfaithful and went into idolatry. And the subsequent kings in Israel were equally, if not more, evil and more idolatrous. Their sins provoked God to anger. So God acted according to his word and brought ends to dynasty. My friends, in the history of the kings, we see the history of God, the true king of the universe. God gave mercy to the kings and gave mercy to the nations through his word. But at the same time, he shows his righteousness by judging the kings and nations who turn away from him. He is not a high-handed sovereign king, but he gave opportunities to repent through his word. But the kings refused to repent and rightly face the judgment of a righteous God. What about Judah and the kings? What history did God make in the southern kingdom? Well, turn with me to chapter 15, verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. It says there, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamb in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong." Well, despite the sins of Ahijah, God did not snuff out the line of David, right? God kept the covenant that he made with David. David was a good king, but David wasn't a perfect king, and so was Asa. They all have their little black spots. But the dynasty did not die out because God has given his word to have a Davidic king on the throne. And the ultimate fulfillment of this, as we know, the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant is the giving of the Lord Jesus, the true king of the Jews and the universe. Jesus, who is God, became flesh in the line of David. He sovereignly died to bring in the righteous rule of God and to save humankind from their sins. So God kept his promise to David. It was God who is faithful. It was God who is merciful. God who is sovereign throughout history. The history that the Lord of history made is a history of him being faithful, righteous, and merciful. So my friends, if you have not trusted in Jesus yet, this is the God who has revealed himself in history. He is faithful, he is merciful to bring us the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So if not believe in Jesus, may you consider the offer of salvation that is true, this merciful, faithful God of history. But how about us, Christians? Well, the passage is firstly about a history that God and the kings made. But perhaps it's also good to ask ourselves the question, what history are we making? What history are we making? What legacy are we leaving behind for our families and friends? Or more importantly, what history are we showing to the Lord of history? Now, as I said earlier, we are all making history. We could be the one who is known to have built the grandest buildings. Okay, we could also be the one who has the highest score in PSLE, O-level, A-level, N-levels, ITE, Poly, Uni, whatever. We could also be at the top of the corporate ladder or the best in our professional fields. We could even be the best Bible study leader or pastor in ARPC in Singapore or some say Batam. My friends, we could be the best in every single thing. But let me ask you a very simple question. What is the tallest skyscraper in the world? You know that? Right? I asked someone, those who live in Dubai, you will know, that's the Khalifa Towers, right? That's the tallest skyscraper. Now, what is the tallest skyscraper after that? Okay, some of you may know, it's the Taipei 101, okay? And then how about the one before Taipei 101? And the one after that? And the one after that? Or before that, should I say? Are you getting the drift? See, history is made whenever a new tallest building is constructed. Those before became history. See, some of them have already faded from our distant memories, if it's even there in the first place. And that is the same for our external successes. We have long forgotten the record holders for the 100 meters and 200 meters sprints before Usain Bolt, right? And one day, Usain Bolt will also be surpassed as well. So we think that anyone will remember or care to remember who is the CEO of Microsoft, of Apple, OCBC, Facebook, or Mercedes 50 years down the road? And for those in school now, do you think we will remember who won the B division basketball table tennis title? Or do you think that you will remember or know who the top person in your CCA is, your boys' brigade or NCC or whatever? See, I'm not saying that we should not work hard. I'm not saying that we should not unleash our full potential in our studies, sports, or professions. In fact, we should. But let us also heed the warning in the example of Omri. He is one of the most successful kings in Israel. He stabilized the throne, he built the great city of Samaria, and he began a very long-lasting dynasty. But what did God think about him? He has done evil in the eyes of the Lord more than anyone before him, provoking the Lord to anger. And as one commentator say, we show the slide there, he says this. See, the writer is not saying, he is ignorant of Omri's achievements. He is saying they don't matter. Substantial, but inconsequential. See, the writer is not saying that he is ignorant of Omri's achievements. He is saying they don't matter. Substantial, but inconsequential. See, my friends, what matters is spiritual. What we do before the Lord. Are we rightly living before God? Are we rightly living in terms of our relationship towards our families and friends? My friends, we are all making history every day. The history that we made may or may not be in all the history books that we read. But we can be sure, we can be very sure that we are definitely making history in the memories and the lives of those who are close to us. Our families and friends will surely remember the legacy we left behind. Good or bad, it will be stuck in their memories and will have a great impact in their lives. And our history will be surely in the memory of God. So will we be known as faithful, godly people who love Jesus, love our family and friends? Will we be known as the one who preaches and leaves the gospel all the days of our lives? Or will we be known as adulterer? The one who neglects his family? The angry father? The nagging mother? The hypocrite? Or the lukewarm Christian? What is the history that you are making? My friends, it's never about the what we have and the what we have not at the deathbed. This is perhaps an overused statement, but an ever true statement, isn't it? What will be the verdict of our lives when we face and meet our Maker? Is there a need now to be less uptight about our external successes? Is there a need now to spend more time and more energy on what really matters to God? And is there a need now to work on our godliness or the godliness of our families? My friend, each of us, we all stand in a similar position as the kings and Israel then. We have to make a choice daily to respond to God's word. His word is his mercy and grace to us. We can choose to heed or not to heed his words. But his words will determine history. Our failure to heed his warnings will reap the rightful consequences of judgment on us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, We are all making history every day, somewhere, and surely to someone. But what history are we making? There are some histories that do not matter, but there are some histories that really matter to God and to others. May we pray that God will help us to make histories that really matters to Him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word to us. For Your word serves as a great warning to us as we look in the lives of the kings. Each of them has a chance to repent. Each of them have a chance to do what is right before You. But many of them has faltered. Father, we ask for Your grace, even as we hear Your word today, that indeed we may make the right histories, histories in the lives of our families and our friends, and especially to You. The Lord, that the lives that we meet, that we live, will be one that is godly and pleasing to You. That one that will leave a legacy, that others may find us faithful, and that others will find us as an example to live for Christ. For indeed, it is worth it. And He's enabled us to live a life that is pleasing to You through His death on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Roger, for bringing God's word and your all effort, God's word. So kindly respond by making history, putting your trust.